I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 4. The passage that we'll be looking at is chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. So if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along as I read for us. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." It seems to me that one of our greatest daily dangers is to make light of the seriousness of sin. We underestimate how dangerous sin is to us. We underestimate how offensive our sin is to God and how great His mercy is to us as a result of our sin. When we stop and we think about it, then it's obvious to us that our sin is both dangerous and detestable. We get it. And yet, how many of you could claim that you went through this past week without sinning? How many of you could claim that you have gotten to this point today without sinning? We're all too aware of the sins of the people around us, right? Those are easy to see. But for some reason, we have a very hard time identifying our own wickedness. You know why that is? It's because sin, by nature, is deceptive. Our sin deceives us. Let me show you a couple examples of the deceptive power of sin. Think, for example, of Judas. I mean, it's hard to imagine being Judas and doing what he did. Right? So Judas walks with Jesus for 3 years. He sees all of the miracles that Jesus does. He's there when Jesus multiplies food, you know, when he feeds 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a few fish. He sees Jesus healing diseases, driving out demons, getting the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. Judas is there for all of it. He sees Jesus calming a storm, and he sees Jesus walking on the water. And it's not just the miraculous events that Jesus was exposed to. Think about the teaching that Judas must have heard. When Jesus tells parables in public, he explains those parables and their significance to his disciples in private. Judas is there when Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. He hears that sermon from the mouth of Christ himself. and many others like it. And yet, do you know what Jesus, what Judas does for the 3 years that he is walking with Jesus as Jesus ministers in Palestine? He steals from the money bag. He's all too happy on the side while he's hearing all this wonderful teaching from Christ. When he's seeing everything that Jesus does, he's happy to enrich himself by pilfering the communal money bag of the disciples. And ultimately, finally, it seems like a good idea to Judas to steal the very life of Christ. For what? For 30 pieces of silver. Sin is deceptive. Or think of the Levites. This is another extreme example. There are those Levites who are saying, hey, we're descendant of Levi. We're from the priestly line, just like you, Moses and Aaron. Why do you guys get to lead the people? Why can't we do it? What makes you better than us? And so there's this showdown. I think it's number 16, if I remember correctly. There's this showdown between Moses, Aaron, and the rest of the Levites, right? They get together. They're going to bring their offerings. And that showdown ends with everyone burning to a crisp, right? Everyone except for Moses and Aaron. Now, there was a group of people who were with Korah who didn't disdain to partake in this test. They were too good even to go and be part of this showdown. Those people, the ground opens up and swallows them whole and then closes over them so that the rest of the people can hear them screaming from under the soil. It's a dramatic event. You would expect that after a day like that, right? That all happens in one day in the wilderness. You'd expect that after a day like that, whether you like Moses and Aaron or not, whether you think they deserve to be the leaders or not, you're going to keep your head down and your mouth shut, right? You're going to walk the nice line. But not so. Do you remember what happens? The next day, the people accuse Aaron and Moses of being the one who've brought all this calamity and hardship on the people. It's their fault. So a plague breaks out against the people, and Moses and Aaron have to intercede for them. Sin is deceptive. Since we're dealing with the wilderness wanderings, think about Balaam. There's a guy who's deceived by sin. Balaam is hired by Balak to come and curse Israel. And his persistent pursuit of sin again defies reason. Balaam is warned by God not to go and persists. And three times he tries to curse them. But he can't. I mean, think about Balaam. Even a talking donkey isn't enough to wrest loose Balaam's folly from him. Still, he pursues his folly after an angelic appearance. Yet another warning from God. He finally finds a way to earn his paycheck, right? Balaam is employed to curse Israel. He can't curse Israel, but he gives the next best thing, you know. If I can't get the God of Israel to turn against the people of Israel, thanks, Balaam, what I can do is I can get the people to turn against God. And that's going to come down to the same thing. So he instructs Balak to get the people to engage in adultery, which will ultimately lead to idolatry, which is what happens. It's no wonder that the Bible looks to Balak as the premier example of what a false prophet is, the New Testament, as it looks back on him. But if you compare Judas, even, and the Levites and the rest of Israel and even Balaam, if you compare them all to Cain, I think they fall short. If there is one person in the Bible whose brazen, bold-faced rebellion outstrips everyone else, it must be Cain. Cain gives himself to this wholehearted pursuit of sin and rebellion in a way that seems to defy my imagination. It's hard to imagine doing what Cain does. And yet, I think the whole purpose of this text, the very purpose of Genesis 4 and the account of Cain, is to hold him up before us like a mirror. Cain shows us the sin that lurks within our own hearts. His story is actually not meant to stand out as this stark, crazy example of extreme rebellion. No, Cain is supposed to show you the new normal after the fall. Cain is a picture of you and me and all of humanity after the fall. This is a dark story. It's meant to be dark. That's the point. But it's like stars shine brightest on the darkest nights. So the glory and the grace of God shines brightest in the shadow of our own desperate need. So as we descend into the dark details of the story this morning, I want you to stop and mentally look up every now and again and remind yourself of the grace and the wonder of this God who shows kindness and mercy to us despite our own sin. Our outline for this morning is going to be simple. A two-point outline that just follows the two main scenes in this story before us in Genesis 4. The first scene shows us a Cain who is confronted and counseled by God. That's verses 1 to 8. And the second scene comes in the next 8 verses, verses 9 to 16, where we see Cain being cursed, but then comforted by God. That's our outline this morning. Cain is confronted and counseled. And then secondly, Cain is cursed and comforted. That's interesting to me also. Let me just say, the reason why my outline focuses on Cain and God is because they are the two main characters in the story. Hebrews 11 speaks about Abel's faith and says, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. It's really interesting that Abel never says a word in this account. There's the opening comment by Eve, but apart from that, all the dialogue and the story is carried between God and Cain. They are the two main characters in this story. It is about their interaction. So let's begin with this opening scene that's going to culminate in this climactic confrontation between the two main characters. Genesis 4 verse 1 is one of those verses in the Bible that I think we read, we see it, we understand what it means, and then we move on. We don't stop and imagine what's going on, what's the bigger context behind the verse. I mean, stop and think about it. It says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. It's three little verbs in the Hebrew. They had relations, she conceived and gave birth. Having children isn't as simple as three little verbs. Kyle and Didi will be able to tell you that there's quite a bit more involved in the process, like 9 months of pregnancy, for example. Just this week, I was arranging stuff in our garage, and I came across a little tag that I kept from Jonathan's birth. It's a little hospital card that gives the details, and I kept that as a reminder. Not that I think I really need any reminders. I don't think I'll ever forget the tumultuous emotional roller coaster that was the pregnancy and birth of our firstborn son. We were in America at that time. We had no long-standing friends there. We had no family that we could go to for advice and ask their opinions. We had to figure out much of the stuff on our own. And so we relied heavily on our doctor to guide us and counsel us. And I'm sure he must have come close to blocking our number a couple of times, but I would call him, you know, doctor, Taryn's left leg has just gone numb. Is that an emergency? Should we come in? Yeah. She's lost her sense of smell or whatever. What a whole range of seemingly unconnected, bizarre and dangerous symptoms. But whatever it was, the doctor always had the same calm response. Don't worry. It's totally normal. Totally normal. It happens all the time. Well, think about the fact that for Adam and Eve, there was no normal, right? No child had ever been born again. No woman had ever been pregnant before. There's no normal This is, everything is first. There are no older people that you can go to and ask for advice. There's no Lamaze classes you can do. There's nothing. Except for one little sentence, right? Eve had only one scary sentence to shape her expectations of what was waiting for her. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Not the most optimistic of expectations. But then, there were those words, right? Those words that Yahweh had spoken to the serpent. Sure, they'd heard about how Eve's offspring would be at enmity with the serpent and how the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. And yet, despite the expectations of pain and the not knowing what's going to happen or anything else, I'm sure there was this bubbling excitement and anticipation in Eve's heart and in her husband's heart. Their sin, you see, had cast all of creation into futility. The very ground beneath their feet is affected by their disobedience. Never again would they get the opportunity to go for a walk with Yahweh in the garden during the cool of the day. Those privileges are gone. They had lost so much. But there's a new baby growing inside Eve's belly. And that baby represents hope. Think about it. He represents a new beginning, a second chance. He is the fulfillment, the first fruit of that promise of a coming seed who would bring deliverance. They'd been commanded to fill the earth. They had heard that their offspring would save them from the dominion of the serpent. And from their perspective, this is also something that's worth thinking about. From their perspective, all the elements of the curse had come into effect immediately, right? The ground is immediately cursed, right? Immediately, it's harder to plant and cultivate things. Adam is experiencing the sweat of toil, immediately. As soon as that baby's born, Eve knows what God was talking about when he said that he would multiply her pain in childbirth. They'd experience the negative effects of this curse immediately. So it makes sense that they would expect that this first child would also bring about the fulfillment of the promise. Why not? If the curse happens immediately, surely the blessing would come immediately. Now, this might not be anything more than sanctified speculation on my part. I grant that, but I genuinely think that Eve expected Cain to be the one who would overthrow the serpent for them. Let me tell you why I think that. First, there is the kind of obscure declaration that Eve makes at the birth of Cain. The Hebrew is not difficult to translate, but the meaning is far from obvious. If you look in your NASB, if you have an NASB with footnotes, there should be a little footnote over the word man-child. That footnote gives you an alternative translation, a different possible way to translate this verse. The suggested alternative translation actually fits the Hebrew, just a straightforward reading of the Hebrew, much better. I think the reason why most translators didn't translate it that way is because, what does that mean? I have gotten, or more literally, created a man. The Lord, Yahweh. That's what it says. So let me ask you a question. Could it be, I don't know, this is speculation, but could it be that Eve understood that somehow the one who would save them from Satan would have to be God enfleshed? I don't know, that might be reaching. But whatever her declaration means, it's clear that she places great expectation and hope on this firstborn son. Eve names all of her children, well, all the ones mentioned in Scripture, she names very intentionally. Every name given to us in the Genesis account has a meaning, and that meaning is explained to us. That meaning is tied into the name of the child. She calls her firstborn son Cain. Cain sounds like the Hebrew verb for I have created or I have brought forth. The birth of this baby boy is unimaginably important because it is the first step towards setting right the created order, right? Whether he would be the one to overthrow the serpent or not, it is the first step in towards that process. It is a fulfillment. It is a beginning of the created order being set right. It is significant. So she calls him Cain. I have brought forth. I have created. She calls him Cain as a reminder of the optimism, the expectation of future hope that waits for them. And at the very least, they have now begun filling the earth as they had been told to do. And secondly, do you remember what she calls her second son? So the name of Cain is important, but you know what? The second boy is called Abel, right? Do you know what Abel in Hebrew is? Hevel. You know what Hevel means? Vanity. So in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's Hevel, same word. It's a word that means vapor, insignificant, futility. That's what she calls her second-born son. Why? Why would she give him such a name? The point, I think, is from Eve's perspective, Abel's birth is unnecessary. He is redundant in terms of her deliverance expectations because the serpent slayer, if you will, has been born. She has Cain. She doesn't need Abel. Now, ironically, his name becomes extremely appropriate as his older brother snuffs out his life prematurely. His life, in retrospect, was like a vapor. Right? Because compared to the other people in the first chapters of Genesis, he lives an extremely short period of time. But this expectation, I'm trying to show you Eve's expectation. You see that even with the third son that she names in this account, she calls her next son Seth. Seth sounds like the Hebrew word, the Hebrew verb for he has granted. He is appointed. He has given me. She explains the meaning of Seth's name in Genesis 4, verse 25. She names him Seth for, she said, God has appointed me another offspring. Literally, another seed. This is Genesis 3:15, same word. In the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Right? She had pinned all her hopes on Cain. Cain was going to be the one to save them. But then Cain turns out to be a murderer. The serpent killer is not going to be Cain, and her other son is now dead. So she pins her hopes on Seth. Maybe he will be the one to deliver them. Now, if I'm right, I think I am. I might not be, like I said, sanctified speculation. But if I'm right, can you imagine how she would have trained that boy? Think about it. If she's expecting Cain to be the one to set them free, to be the one who's going to have a showdown with the serpent and defeat him, how would she have trained him? I mean, she would have told him about how sneaky he can be, what a wily adversary is. She would have told him countless times of how he had tricked her into eating from that tree. They had lost more than we could, literally, more than we could even imagine. I mean, they were walking with God in the garden. Now they don't have access to that anymore. They had lost so much because Satan tricked them. She would have schooled him. She would have warned him and prepared him. It's also quite likely that Cain grew up knowing this expectation on him, knowing that his mom expects him to be their deliverer. In all likelihood, Cain grows up with a slightly overinflated view of his own importance. I say that because of the details in this text. But we'll get there. I'm running ahead of myself. Look at verse 2. It says, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, in Genesis 2, verse 15, God instructs Adam to do two things. He has two jobs. He is to keep and cultivate. That's what he's told to do. Now, those two duties seem to be split between the two sons. Using the same verb from Genesis 2, 15, it says that Cain does the cultivating, and then Abel does the keeping. And then in verses 3 and 4, it says that in the course of time, maybe better at the appointed time, the two brothers each bring an offering to Yahweh. Again, as with so many details in this story, we're left wanting more information. Why exactly is it that Cain's offering is rejected and Abel's offering is accepted? The story doesn't explicitly tell us. Now, some commentators, you'll read on this passage, they'll say, oh, Cain's offering is rejected because it is a, quote, bloodless sacrifice, right? He's not slaying an animal. There's no blood being spilt. And, you know, we know Hebrews says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So that means Cain's offer is inferior. It's offering the wrong thing. That's why it's not accepted. Now, that's one theory. Others are saying, oh, it's because he brings fruit of the ground and the ground has been cursed. So we can't bring that to God in offering. That must be why he's accepted. But the problem is those arguments don't come from the text itself. In fact, the word that is used here, the Hebrew word that is used here for grain offering is a word that is most frequently used in reference. Sorry, the word for offering is most frequently used for grain offerings. It is sometimes, but rarely used for animal sacrifices. Mostly it refers to things like fruit. So if anything, it is Abel's of an animal that is unlikely. But I think the text itself gives us enough hints that we can know why Cain's offering is rejected and Abel's is. Let me give you a few reasons. First, and I think this is most important, is the way in which the person and his offering remains linked throughout the text. They always go together. So it's not just the offering of Cain that is rejected. It is Cain and his offering that is rejected. And it is Abel and his offering that find acceptance and approval with God. Also, look at how it says in verse 3 that Cain brought an offering. You know, he brings a offering. By contrast, it says that Abel specifically brings the best of what he has. Here's the picture I have in my mind. The morning of the appointed time for the offering comes and Cain oversleeps. You know? So he jumps out of bed, he rushes, and on the way he grabs a couple of apples from a tree, maybe not apples, pears or whatever from a tree, and he goes to offer them to God. By contrast, Abel gets up 4 a.m., and herds all his sheep together, and he runs them over the scale, carefully weighing and measuring every single one, making sure it's the most beautiful, fattest, most perfect sheep that he has. That's the contrast between these two. But then, of course, Hebrews 11 tells us, doesn't it? It settles the argument when it explains to us that Abel's offering is better because Abel's offering is brought in faith, a faith that Cain lacks. Okay, all of that really just sets the stage for us for the second half of verse 5. Cain's offering is rejected, and then the second half of verse 5 says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. His offering gets rejected, and how does he respond? He's not sad. He's not confused. He's not sorrowful. He's not trying to figure out what went wrong. No, Cain's reaction is immediate and severe. He is indignant. He is actually furious with God. How dare God reject his offering and accept the offering of his little brother? How dare God? From Cain's perspective, the problem, the fault doesn't lie with himself, the fault lies with God. There is a surprising measure of self-centeredness and just arrogance in this reaction that Cain shows here. It shows an absolute blindness to his own shortcomings, to his own failings. But if Cain's reaction is surprising to you, and I think it should be, it's supposed to be, then God's response is just incomprehensible. Let me tell you why I say that. Sometimes my kids will come to me and they'll be very penitent. You know, they'll be sorry and sad, and you can see it in their demeanor. They don't want to make eye contact. They'll feel terrible and they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I broke this, or I did that, or this happened." They come repenting and remorseful, right? In those situations, it doesn't matter how expensive the thing was that they broke. It almost doesn't matter. I don't struggle so much to help them and comfort them and correct them in those moments when they show remorse. But when they sin high-handedly, man, when they just don't care, and they give you attitude when you confront them, that, that's when my sinful heart stands up and I have to wrestle against this desire in me to respond with sinful anger. So in light of that propensity, God's reaction is remarkable. Look at the way in which God confronts this arrogant and conceited Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You must master it." Just like God did for Adam and Eve, so now he does for Cain. He comes to Cain asking questions, just like he did with his parents. God offers Cain an opportunity to state his side, to explain what happened. Why, Cain? Why are you angry? Obviously, God knows the answer. He's patient. He's gentle. He's loving. This confrontation with Cain is meant to counsel him, to correct Cain's thinking. God wants to begin a conversation with him. He doesn't just confront him over his sin. He tries to lead Cain towards faithfulness, towards repentance. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? This is a beautiful picture of a heavenly father stooping down and lifting the chin of his child so that he can look up and see the love and affection and forgiveness that awaits him if he will only repent. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Sin, by contrast, is pictured for us here as a crouching animal, right? This is a predator. We see here, this is important to understand, we see the true nature of sin in this description. Right? It's so easy for us to think about sin as something that is external and objective and kind of neutral. You know, we think of sin as something we can take up and engage with a little bit and then put it back down and walk away from it. Right? We think about sin the way that some people think about parking violations, right? As long as you're willing to pay the fine, you can park wherever you want to. It doesn't matter. Drive whatever speed you want to. Just pay the fine. But sin isn't like that. Sin isn't neutral. It's not something that you can pick up and put back down. It's not something with inconvenient consequences that you need to carefully manage. No. Sin is a ravenous wolf. Sin is a lion. It's a predator. You know what you are? You're the gazelle. You're the prey. Satan is hungry. And you look like a tasty snack to him. the pleasure and the satisfaction that sin promises us. It's like that little wriggling worm that's meant to hide the barb on the hook underneath of it. I have a friend who described sin as candy-coated poison. It might taste good, but it will still kill you. That is a great description of sin. Now, you guys ready for something shocking? This shocked me to think about. Adam and Eve needs to be very carefully managed, very carefully deceived and lured and tricked into sin by Satan himself. Right? That's how Adam and Eve end up sinning. Cain, God himself, is not even able to talk out of sinning. Don't stone me. I understand that God is sovereign. I'm just trying to bring to you the gravity of this description. I want you to feel something of the hopelessness in this story as we come to verse 8. It says, Cain told Abel, his brother, we don't know what he told him. I don't think it's he told him about God's confrontation. I think the point is he arranges with Abel. And it came about that they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I don't know if you've noticed this. Almost every single time that Abel is referenced in the story, he is referred to as the brother of Cain. Over and over again, it's Abel, the brother of Cain. That's intentional. It's over the top, the way that it's explained that way. We are supposed to understand and see the expected closeness between these two brothers, right? There should be nothing that divides them. They should have affection for each other. They're brothers. I don't think Abel has any reason to suspect any harm whatsoever from his older brother. At this point, there's never been any violence between two human beings. And the verb that is used in verse 8 is not just killed. It is the word that law courts refer to as premeditated murder. This is planned. Cain put thought into how he's going to kill his brother. He went to that field with a very specific purpose. You know, the shovel's already waiting behind the bush. Right? He's ready. Again, if you don't feel the weight of this moment, then you're missing a crucial part of the story. Think about it. Humanity goes from eating fruit from a tree that they're not supposed to premeditated murder in just one generation. This is horrifying. See, sin is never satisfied. I've referred to this quote by John Owen before, but I want to repeat it. John Owen says in his book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, he says, sin aims always at the utmost. Right? Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Right, his point is, you desire something someone else has, and then you oppress him and take it. That's Owen's point. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Sin is like a grave that is never satisfied, says Owen. Before you know it, Cain's anger here becomes murder. He kills his brother. And why? What did Abel do? Do you know what Abel's offense is? Sincere, wholehearted obedience. It's not like he did anything wrong. It's not like he intentionally or even unintentionally slighted his brother. He does nothing to Cain. His murder has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with the fact that Abel makes Cain feel uncomfortable, and so he murders him. See, sin is destructive. It is
dangerous. It will devour you, and it will destroy those around you in a heartbeat. That, I think, is the number one lesson we're supposed to learn in this opening scene. That's what the first 8 verses teach us. They teach us that sin is dangerous and sin is destructive. But the story goes on in the second scene to teach us that sin isn't just dangerous and destructive, it is also deceptive. That brings us to our second point. We've seen how Cain is confronted and then counseled by God in the first 8 verses. Now in the second half, we're going to see how Cain is cursed, but then also comforted by God in verses 9 to 16. Everything that we see in this story just gets magnified in the second half of the narrative. Now Cain is going to be even more obstinate than he was before. His rebellion is going to increase, and in the face of his increased rebellion, the grace and the kindness of Yahweh is also going to shine much brighter. Again, God comes to Cain. God initiates the interaction between. He doesn't wait for Cain to come to him, because Cain would never come to him. So he goes to Cain himself, and he comes to him, to the sinner, and he approaches him again with a question. Again, the questions are meant to guide Cain towards confession and repentance and restoration. Why does he ask him? To make it easy for Cain to say, "This is what I've done." That's how forgiveness works, right? You're offended. Someone has offended you. Someone has wronged you. You know how forgiveness works? It works by the offended person going to the offender and making it easy for him to confess his sin, giving an opportunity to establish reconciliation. That's what God does here with Cain. But we see in his response the corrupting effect of sin. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said to him, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I don't know if it's God's kindness that lulls Cain into this or why it is, if he's just so seared at this point. But for some reason, Cain decides it's a good idea to lie to his creator. Right? You know, we struggle with evolution and how did the origin begin, all that. This is the second generation. Cain is under no illusions about who Yahweh is. He understands exactly who God is. And he decides to lie to God. But it's worse than that. It's actually not just that he decides to lie to God, but Cain tries to be clever. He turns it into a little bit of a joke, you see. It's not so obvious in the English. It's there, if you're clever enough to see it. But in the Hebrew, it's a little bit more explicit. Remember who Abel is. Abel is the keeper, right? Abel is the shepherd. So this is a little bit of a pun. What? Am I the shepherd's shepherd? But he doesn't realize in what bad taste his joke is, right? Because God gladly takes the title of shepherd to himself. He calls himself our shepherd. So God, as the shepherd of humanity, knows exactly where Abel is. God isn't asking Cain because he doesn't have the facts. He's asking Cain because he's giving him this one final opportunity to voluntarily forsake his sin and to turn away from his disobedience and to repent. Cain doesn't take the opportunity. It becomes obvious that he's going to resist God's counsel. And so instead of receiving counsel from God, we see in verse 10 that he receives God's curse. Verse 10, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? The earth is cursed, right? They sin, but they themselves are never actually cursed. The text never says that Adam and Eve are cursed, but here, he himself, Cain himself, becomes the object of God's curse. The ground that opened up to receive the lifeblood of his brother would never again open up to Cain to yield forth its bounty to him. this murderer would become a vagrant and a wanderer. He would no longer cultivate the soil. Surely this would be enough to rattle loose some sense in Cain's sin-seared conscience. But no, nothing. Cain still displays not even a hint of remorse over his sin. This is unfathomable. In the midst of being cursed by God, Cain still shows no remorse, no sorrow. His only concern, again, is for himself. Again, he views God as the one in wrong. God is being too strict. This is not fair. This is too much. Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He had no problems killing his own brother, but now suddenly he's very concerned that someone might try to take his life from him. What's most important to me is that little phrase that Cain himself sneaks into the narrative. I don't know if you saw that. He changes the wording. He adds that phrase, "From your face I will be hidden." That's not part of the curse. That's not in there. That's from Cain. This is a decision. This is a confirmation of his own choices. He's been driven from the face of the earth, yes. But nothing in the text gives any indication that he is permanently driven away from Yahweh's presence. This is just Cain's determined refusal to repent. So he says, "I will be hidden from your face." You see, sin drives us ever further away from the presence of God. That's what it does. Sin deceives us. It convinces us that we are the victim, that we are the one who is wrong, that we deserve better. It convinces you that God will not accept you, that you can't come to him when you've sinned. It deceives your heart. But it's not true. Again and again, the Bible promises forgiveness for sinners who repent. Right? There's no mistake about the fact that this is a grossly terrible deed, this premeditated murder of an unsuspecting brother. Right? This is terrible. But it's not as bad as the premeditated murder of Christ. Surely that is the greatest crime in all of history, the murder of Christ. And what does Peter say in Acts chapter 3? He charges the Jews with that crime, right? In verse 14, he tells them that they put to death the Prince of Life. And so what is the response to this terrible charge, this terrible accusation? What does Peter tell the people? What's going to happen to them? What bad thing? Verse 19, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You killed Christ. So repent so that God can be kind to you, so that he can show mercy to you, that he can bring times of refreshing to us. The story of Cain and Abel is a dark story, like I said. It shows us how sin drives us away from God. It ends on a somber note. Verse 15, "So the Lord said to him, 'Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." Have you ever wondered about this sign? I'm not sure where I heard this. Somewhere when I was a kid or somewhere I heard more than once this idea that the sign is yet another aspect of God's curse, right? This, I don't know if it's some mark on his forehead or what the point is, but there seems to be this idea with some people that Cain's life is now prolonged by God so that he would suffer more, so that he had more time to think about this terrible thing that he had done, and that he would have a long life where he can't seek forgiveness. Like, this is just another bad thing, another part of the curse. But that couldn't be further from the truth. That couldn't be further from the details, the description of this story. the sign is another manifestation of God's grace to Cain. As long as he lives, as long as there's another day, there's another opportunity for Cain to repent, for him to forsake his sin, to turn back to God. And so God graciously grants him this grace. God stays true to his own nature as a God who shows kindness and grace and mercy to sinners right to the end. Jesus says in Luke 6:35 that God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. I think Cain is probably the best illustration in the Bible of God showing kindness to an evil, ungrateful man. And it is this unceasing kindness and grace of God that makes Genesis 4 verse 16 one of the saddest verses in the Bible. At least the rich young ruler, right? When the rich young ruler walks away from Jesus, at least he does so grieving. Not Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There's a finality to this scene. Despite the continued mercy and grace of God, Cain settles away from the presence of the Lord. He settles in his sin is the implication. But why? Why would he choose rebellion over reconciliation? Why would anybody choose hell over heaven? Why? Because sin is not only dangerous, it is also deceptive. Because Cain's soul has been so consumed by the corruption of sin, he has been consumed by sin every bit as much as Abel has been consumed by Cain's anger. See, sin is not something that we can afford to dabble with. Sin is not something that we can control. Sin is not like a poodle on a leash that you can take around with you to entertain you, to bring you comfort. Sin is a devouring monster that seeks to consume you. You can't separate sin and Satan from one another. They go together. Sin is your enemy. Sin has volition. It has a will of its own because it is connected with Satan. You might say that sin is alive. If you don't flee from it, then it's going to destroy you. Hebrews 3 verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Listen, that's because God is showing kindness to you does not mean that you're okay. Just because God is kind to you today is no guarantee that you will easily be able to walk away from your sin in the future. Don't turn God's grace into a license for sin. You're someone who is giving yourself to the pursuit of some or other particular sin. You need to pay attention to this story. You need to pay attention and take seriously the warnings of Scripture, like Romans 2 verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of the stubbornness of your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Sin is not for you. Sin is against you. Sin is full of empty promises. It will not satisfy you. If you're pursuing the path of Cain, if you're walking down the path that he followed, then stop before it's too late. Learn from his example. Turn to Christ while you still have the opportunity. In him alone will you find fulfillment. All the promises that sin makes find their fulfillment in Christ alone. Don't be consumed by the enslaving power of sin. Turn and say to the one whose mercy is great, whose mercy is greater than all of our sin. Turn to the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy. Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, the shadow that sin casts over us is dark. When you look up from the midst of that darkness, you see the shining glory of our gracious God who stands ready to forgive us. If we do well, will not our countenance be lifted up? Let's pray. Father, I praise you for your kindness. I praise you for your grace. I praise you that you are a perfect heavenly parent who whose patience and kindness and grace and faithfulness to your own character is the only reason why we can have hope. I pray for any this morning who do not share this hope, who do not know the freedom from sin that comes by faith in Christ and obedience to him. I pray that you would grant them the grace to forsake a life of self and a pursuit of sin and to turn instead to the one who invites us to come to him, the one who is a good and faithful and true master who loves us and who has given himself for us. We praise you for who you are, Father. You are worthy of all our praise, all our love and affection. We love you.